The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Our text for this morning is Revelation chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back in front of you if you want to follow along. If you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that Bible home as a gift from Park Church. Again, our text is Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. So, on your way out, there are going to be people standing in the back. And they're going to try to hand every single one of you one of these bottles. And this is what this bottle is for. So you don't think it's strange that someone's handing you a baby bottle on your way out of church this morning. We support an organization called Alternatives Pregnancy Center here in Denver, Colorado. Alternatives Pregnancy Center works with men and women who find themselves in an unintended pregnancy and find themselves in a place where they don't know what to do. Alternatives comes alongside them, helps them, supports them, cares for them, and walks through the pregnancy with them. And so we love the work that they do in this city to support men and women. We love their call to serve a particular sector of our city. And so every year, beginning on Mother's Day and ending on Father's Day, we give these bottles out. And we want you to take them home. We want you to put them in a prominent place somewhere. And we want you to fill it with $100 bills. And then on Father's Day, we want to return it filled to the top with, doesn't have to be $100 bills. It could be larger bills. I don't know what they are. Or smaller. But we want to support alternatives, and this is our big push this year to do so. So please take those bottles home and pray for the men and women involved in that ministry. Pray for the men and women who utilize this ministry in our city, and then support them financially. I want to mention to you a few other announcements. Second announcement is we are hosting here a week from tomorrow night, May 18th and 19th, from 6:30 p.m. until 8 p.m., a seminar in which we are going to come together and talk about how our understanding of Jesus, the gospel, who God is, what God has created us for, how that integrates with, how that shapes and defines the various vocations that we've been called and sent into in our city. We think this is a topic that has been largely neglected in our day, that is absolutely vital for us to understand how the love of God, how the person of God, the glory of God gives shape to and definition to whatever vocation you find yourself called to in our city. So I want to encourage you, you can sign up for that over at the kiosk over there at the info table. It's actually a dresser, at the info dresser. And we don't do tables here, we do dressers. Hey, you can sign up over there for that event. You can also find out more information online. Last thing I'll announce to you, on May 21st from 6:30 p.m. to 8 p.m. here, Stephen Miller in a band called Citizens and Saints will be here to lead us in worship, to also have a concert. Tickets for that are available online. You can find out more information again at the info dresser or on our website. The last thing I want to say is that today is Mother's Day. Mother's Day is a day we set aside to celebrate the particular vocation of motherhood that God has called many of the women in this church to. I grew up in a church in which every single year they would do a Mother of the Year award. I was distraught for years that my mom never won the award. So I tried to figure out why she didn't win the award, because she was clearly the best mother in the room. So my theory was that it was the oldest mother in the room, that they would just, you know, default and give the award to her. But then one year, like a 40-year-old mom won it, and so I thought, I was supposed to write a letter, I was supposed to do something so my mom would win, and so it's clearly my fault, and I labored under a sense of guilt. My wife's not here. Never mind. Okay, so she told me not to do that. So I just would say this. Motherhood, there is no Mother of the Year Award. Motherhood is a call to lay down your life for the flourishing of your children. It is a beautiful call. It is a beautiful picture for all of us in this community to be able to look at and see two things. One, a beautiful picture of the gospel itself. That God comes and lays down his life, quite literally, that we might live, that we might flourish. This is the calling of motherhood. But two, it's not just the calling of mother. It's not just a picture of what God does. It's actually a picture of all of our callings as those who bear the image of God, as those who've been redeemed by Jesus. Each and every one of us is called and commissioned to lay down our lives for the flourishing of others. And it may not be children, it may be a spouse, it may not be a spouse, but your life now, in the light of who Jesus is, I mean, it is to learn from the mothers in this room, to learn from the mother who reared you, who raised you, and to be sent into this city, to be sent into all the relationships in which you find yourself, and lay down your life that others might flourish. Now, Mother's Day, for many of us in this room, is a painful day. It's not a glorious celebration. Some of us in this room have lost mothers in recent years. And so approaching this day, for me, honestly, has been a reminder of what's not there for me anymore. Some of us in this room, some of you in this room, find yourselves unable to have children, yet longing to have children. And so for you today, again, as it is for me today, so this day feels like more of an absence. It feels like something that's not there. I just want to say to you, even as we want to affirm and honor the mothers in this room, the God of the universe loves you. He sings over you to do you good. He has laid down his life that you might flourish, that you might thrive. And he may or may not give you children. He has given you a mom that perhaps he has taken from you. But the assurance in all of this is that mothers and motherhood itself, it is always meant to be a signpost, pointing away from mothering, pointing away from mothers themselves to tell us something about the character, about the goodness, about the love of God himself. So be comforted this morning by his love. Be comforted this morning that mothers tell us something more than just about mothers, that they tell us about God himself and his love for us, his care for us, and that he lays down his life that we might live. Let's pray. So Father, we give thanks for moms, whether it's the mom who laid down her life that we might live, maybe did so poorly, But at some level was called to that vocation, and we're here today because of a mom. But we also give thanks for the mothers in this room, God, that each and every day wake up to what feels like a mundane calling, what feels like, sometimes feels like a waste of time. And yet you've called them to exhibit your love and to be a demonstration of your love, not just to their children, but to all those who see them and know them. And God, we pray for those in this room who've lost a mother or who find themselves in this room longing for children, but perhaps unable, at least now, to have them. God, I pray that you would comfort them today, that you would point all of our eyes beyond moms, moms who raised us or moms who sit next to us, to consider what you're like, to praise you and to worship you in the light of who you are. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. This week, we turn to Revelation chapter 20. The difficult thing about Revelation chapter 20 is that it is probably the hardest chapter in the hardest book in the Bible. This chapter is one of those, unfortunately, one of those chapters that as you survey the history of the church, as you survey the history of the interpretation of the Bible, this chapter becomes over and over and over again in the history of Christianity, this kind of dividing wall. It's not just a chapter that many people have approached and said, hey, this is a difficult chapter to understand what's going on. Let's just all admit it's a difficult chapter to figure out what's going on and maybe be a little bit gracious with each other. But as tends to be sometimes our habit, we take the most difficult to discern, most difficult to understand realities in the universe. We establish a position and we declare war on anyone who disagrees with us. What I want to advocate for essentially, this is a very self-serving announcement. I'm asking that you would be charitable with me. I would ask that we approach chapters in the Bible like Revelation chapter 20 with a bit of charity. Not assuming that there's somebody in this world who disagrees with us, that they're particularly over a chapter like this one, that they're anathema, that we call them names, we cast them out and pretend that they're evil and they're wrong. My hope is that we would see beautiful things in this text interwoven throughout what we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, and we would hold to these things charitably. There's going to be some of you in this room, maybe who, particularly those of you who grew up in the church that emphasize certain things in the book of Revelation, who when you hear our approach to Revelation chapter 20, it's going to, you might be bothered by it. Sorry. Those of you who weren't raised in the church, you're not going to care. I can say whatever I want, and you're going to be like, that makes sense. That's great. So, but for those of you particularly who've been raised in the church, I would ask for charity for all of us. Let's not use any particular section of the Bible as a baseball bat with which to beat people up. But rather, let's humbly submit to the scriptures, wrestle with what they say, try to live as best we can in the light of them, understanding that God has spoken, that he's been clear. In some places, it's hard, at least from our vantage point, to figure out exactly what's going on in this chapter. But let's try to learn everything we can, confess everything we can, and hold all things with charity. Deal? Deal. Okay, so in Revelation chapter 20, we find ourselves going back to this metaphor that we've used throughout our study of the book of Revelation, that what's given to us in this book is not kind of a roadmap that takes us from some particular starting point all the way to the end of history, but rather what we're looking at in this book is like a large old castle tapestry. This tapestry is describing for us one scene, one vision of history from a number of different angles. And so we began with that, with chapters 4 and 5, giving one angle, one very central angle on everything else he's going to describe. We moved through the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And we had this strange chapter 12 with this kind of weird Christmas story. And we had all of these different scenes, not giving us kind of a linear roadmap of history, but rather painting the same picture over and over and over again, but doing so from various vantage points throughout history and from various spiritual kind of landmarks to help us understand and discern what's going on throughout history. And so now as we turn to chapter 20, and running all the way through chapter 22, but we get to now look at a scene. A scene that's going to unfold, a scene that's going to take us all the way to the culmination of history itself, when God accomplishes and fulfills all of his promises. But when finally, particularly next week, we get the beautiful kind of money chapter of chapter 21 of the earth flooded with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Well, we now begin this week with a vantage point of kind of understanding all the things that are going to lead up to what we're going to see in the next 2 weeks. But the problem with chapter 20, at least what I think the problem with chapter 20 is, or at least the difficulty in understanding what's going on in this chapter, is where do we step into the river? John opens this scene again with his phrase that he's gone back to over and over and over again, "Then I saw..." And he begins to unfold for us a narrative, a story, and a picture. And really the question becomes, where does this story start? Where in history, when in history, is what he describes in these verses, when are they happening? So when we go into verse 1 of chapter 20, where are we? Where are we in the unfolding of history? Are we at some point far off in the future? Are we at some point maybe right now? Or at some point in the far off past? Where are we so that we can understand exactly what he's describing here? And so I want us to begin by looking at a little detail that alludes to another section of the book of Revelation that I think gives us a clue of understanding where the starting point is in terms of time with Revelation chapter 20. So if you've got your Bibles open, I'd love for you to look with me at the first few verses of this chapter. Actually, the first three verses of this chapter. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit," or the abyss, "and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So two little details that we need to see here that's going to, I think, are pivotal clues for understanding where it is exactly that we're stepping in here in chapter 20. We've got an angel, we've got a dragon. We've got an angel and a dragon in some sort of conflict. Evidently, it's not a big conflict because the angel wins fairly easy. He seizes the dragon and he throws the dragon down. That's the scene that I want us to notice here in these first three verses. Now, there's one other place in the book of Revelation where we have an angel and we have the dragon and we have conflict between the angel and the dragon and we have the dragon seized and we have the dragon thrown down. And on Christmas Eve, literally hundreds of people walked in this room hoping for a nice quaint story about a lamb and some candles and some Christmas carols and then we could leave happily, but instead they had to hear about an angel and a dragon and Revelation chapter 12. So, flip over to Revelation chapter 12 with me. In Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 7, listen. This is what John saw there as he beheld this tapestry. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So here in chapter 12, we have a dragon, we have an angel, we have this dragon who's called the deceiver of all the world. In chapter 20, we've got this dragon who, prior to this angel coming and binding him, was the deceiver of all the nations, but now he's no longer allowed to deceive all the nations. And so we have a starting point. So what's going on in Revelation chapter 12? In Revelation chapter 12 is a Christmas story. In Revelation chapter 12, this war takes place not in some far-off future, but it takes place at the birth of Jesus. And so the place that John is calling us to step in, I believe, as we come into Revelation 20, is not some far off future, not at all. Actually, he's calling us to go back, to go all the way back to the advent of Jesus himself, his life, his death, his resurrection. That as he begins to describe this binding of the dragon, this binding of Satan, he's describing something that's not yet to happen in the future, but has actually already taken place with the coming of Jesus. There's one more clue to this I want you to see for us to understand this. So begin in verse 3. It says, and he threw him into the pit, the abyss. A quick word about the word abyss. That the word abyss is not the same word. It's not the same concept or idea as that of hell. But we're going to get a picture of hell later in this chapter. It's not the same idea of a prison. The abyss, everywhere it occurs in the Old Testament and in the New, always refers to this hidden place, this place where evil lurks and is at work, that is dark and hidden and unknown. In other words, the idea of the abyss is not some sort of temporary prison. It's an idea that his work is being relegated to somewhere that it wasn't at work before. In other words, what the angel is doing in these verses in binding Satan is not so much putting an end to the work of Satan as much as putting a limitation to the work of Satan. But we also have another clue to that after the pit. So he shut the pit, he sealed it over him, and then look very closely. It says, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So what we have here is a picture of that Satan was doing something for a while. And now the angel has come, and he's come in the coming of Jesus, and he's taken this dragon, he's taken this deceiver, and he's now begun to limit his work, specifically work that was to deceive or to keep in darkness all of the nations. Now, sitting 2,000 years after the coming of Jesus, sitting in a world where there are churches among many, though not all, of the tribes and the nations of the earth, this doesn't seem nearly grand enough. But go back to the first century with me for a minute. For thousands of years, God was not known anywhere but within one small tribe of people in one small part of the earth. The God who made everything, the God who spoke into existence this world, who commands the stars by name, who reigns and who rules forever and ever and ever, the God who made us, the God who gives us breath, the God who gives us life, this God who had spoken and revealed himself, this God who called Abraham, who redeemed Israel out of slavery, this God, he was not known. His name wasn't known. He was not worshipped. He was not regarded. He was not obeyed anywhere but with this small family, this small tribe in one part of the earth. This is darkness covering everything. This is deception flooding the earth with not a single nation knowing or believing in this God who had spoken, this God who had created. This is a world deceived and in darkness. That all changes with the coming of Jesus. Oh, you see, with the coming of Jesus, what does he command his disciples to do? To go disciple the nations. To go do what had never happened before. Now, it wasn't just Jews that would hear of God. It's not just Jews that would hear and receive his word. It's not just Jews that would know his promises, that the earth would be flooded with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It's not just Jews that would know that God comes and intends to make all things new. No, now, Greeks and Romans and Spaniards and the Irish, even the Irish, and in China and in India and Australia. Australia, there wasn't anybody there yet. But every nation of the earth now the gospel goes, beginning in Jerusalem, to nation upon nation upon nation, from tribe to tribe to tribe. Now the darkness begins to lift. I mean, the deception that had locked the world in darkness suddenly unlocked. Suddenly, Paul can go to a city that had never even heard of the God of the Jews, had never heard of Moses, had never heard of the law, had never heard of any of those promises, and he begins to proclaim to them that the wonder of who God is and what God had done in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And people who had never heard any of it before fall on their face and begin to worship Christ, begin to believe in a God that minutes ago they didn't even know existed. This, I believe, is what Revelation 21-3 is about. It's not the complete limitation of Satan, that he has no operations in this life or in this world. It's simply that he is no longer allowed to keep the world locked in darkness. Every Monday, I go to Huckleberry Coffee Shop. Almost every Monday. I take Mondays off, and so I go and I read and I drink coffee. And at some point during that morning, I will get up and go for a walk around the surrounding blocks of Huckleberry. Exactly one block north of Huckleberry, and if you live there, we should talk. There are two dogs, beautiful dogs, who literally want to rip me limb from limb and despise me and hate me. I'm literally will be half a block away around the corner. They can't see me, but I know this. Man, they are stretching. They're cleaning their teeth. They're working on their vocal cords and their guttural growls, because as soon as I turn the corner and they are charging the fence, testing the strength, the tensile strength of this wrought iron, or not wrought iron, whatever the fence thing is, they're testing the fence, they're growling, they're seeking to terrify me, and they're running up and down, trying to leap over the fence. The owner has wisely constructed extra fence on the top so that they can't get over, praise God. And the whole time I'm literally walking by the fence, okay, I'm not going to make eye contact because I heard they get angrier if you make eye contact. I'm sorry, okay. And then the worst part is you get to the very end of the fence line. There's the gate to get in the backyard, which I would never go in. But there's this gap, right? This little gap that's not big enough for them to get their shoulders through, but it's just big enough for them to get their face through. So they're literally, once I get to the end, they're just sitting there growling and trying to kill me. So this, I think, is a perfect, absolutely perfect picture of Revelation chapter 20. It's not that Satan has been completely put away, that evil is no longer at work in the world, that Satan's no longer doing anything at all in the world. No, there will be people who die. Even in this chapter, there'll be people who are beheaded. Even in our day, there are people beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. No, he is still at work. He is still deceiving. He is still accusing. He is still bringing death and temptation and wickedness at work through the sinful rebellion of mankind. Oh, but there are limits now. The darkness will lift. The promise of this book is that on the last day, surrounding the throne of the Lamb, there will be myriads of people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And before the coming of Jesus, they were locked in darkness. They had no hope of salvation. They did not know God. But with the coming of Jesus, Satan has been bound. All of this is shot through with language from a narrative that occurs in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. In Matthew chapter 12, and then also in Mark chapter 3. And I actually want to turn over to Mark chapter 3. for us. You can go there if you don't want to. It's okay. But here's what happens. Jesus has begun his public ministry. He's going around casting out demons all over the place. He's commanding demons to come out of people who've been possessed for years. And he's doing so with an authority that no one has ever seen. He's healing the sick. He's doing all sorts of things. He's teaching with a great deal of authority. But people are beginning to take note, particularly that he's casting out demons, that those have been, and that he's doing so not as kind of the way that occurs in all these weird exorcism movies where there's all this kind of stuff. No, he's literally just saying, hey, leave. And they leave. They obey him. They do what he commands. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to say, hey, the reason why Jesus is able to do that is because he is the son of Satan. So he does so with the authority of Satan. He does so with the authority of the devil. He is of the dragon. Therefore, he can command those who belong to the dragon. And so these evil spirits, this demonic oppression, this oppression that enslaves these people, the reason why he's able to put an end to it is because he is of the devil himself. Jesus responds to that claim in two ways. One, he says, that's dumb. It's my summary of a couple of verses. He essentially says, look, it's just, that doesn't work. Like, that's a house divided against itself. It's like me making war on myself, and that's just doomed to fail. But there's this beautiful turn of phrase. He says, verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. In Matthew's version, he says, if I plunder his house, then the kingdom of God, the reign of God has come. I'm trying to find somebody who I've been in their house. James. James has a great TV. I like James's TV. I watch football on James's TV. I want James's TV. James, however, he doesn't look that stocky, but he's an incredible athlete. He has played some version of basketball somewhere. And so he is an incredible athlete. He's from the state of Florida, which invigorates his blood with strength because all the oxygen there. And so he is just shot through with strength. But I want James's TV. So if I went to go get his TV, let's say I went to his house and I tried to grab his TV and take his TV, James would fight me. I think I could take him, but it would probably be a pretty vicious battle and I might not be able to carry the TV out of his house. But let's say I made an arrangement. And Eric, who's sitting behind James, went over to James's house before I arrived, kind of sat down, hung out with James for a little bit, and then James somehow got James to nod off and then tied James to his chair. Okay, so he's tying James to his chair. James is sitting in his chair. Now the strong man, James, is bound. I can walk into his house. I can take the TV and I can take it to my house. I can plunder James's goods because the strong man, James, has been bound. Now some of you look at James and say, there's no way you categorize him as a strong man. Trust me, he's strong. And so that's the picture that Jesus draws. He says, look, in my coming, the strong man, the owner of this house, the one that has kept everything in darkness, he's been tied up. Oh, he's still there. He's still viciously at work. Oh, but now he can keep the nations locked in darkness no longer. He can keep your friends locked in darkness no longer. He's bound. And all of this alludes back to an old text in Isaiah. In Isaiah 49, as God begins to hold out to his people the promises that a day would come when evil itself, when the dragon himself would be tied up, would be bound. He says, oh, you will go and you will free captives from the strong man. So, what is this all about? Revelation 20 is not about some roadmap to the future. It is a call a call to those first century churches and a call to this church today. Go plunder his house. Oh, it will sting. He will bite. He will fight fiercely. Some of you may even be beheaded. But go free captives. You have been sent into this city. Some of you, I pray, will be sent into the nations of the earth, places like France and Morocco and Algeria and Libya and Egypt and all the nations of the earth. And we will go. We must go. We must go here for one great purpose: plunder his house. And to be clear, I don't mean take people's TVs. I mean set captives free. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 49. This is where we live now. This is the vocation we've been called to now. Look with me at verses 4 through 7 in chapter 20. He sets up thrones, and then he says, hey, there have been those who now are going to be seated on those thrones. There's a group of people now, actually two groups of people, two very distinct groups of people, who will reign with Jesus even now. And those two groups of people are, one, the souls of those who've been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. So imagine with me you're in one of these first century churches, or perhaps... imagine with me that now, today, you live in Libya. And you love Jesus. And your friends were just dragged out to a beach somewhere and beheaded. Or you're in first century Rome. And they just came and took everything you had and threatened to crucify you, to cut off your heads, to cut off the heads of your children. If you don't deny Jesus. And then John says to you, oh, even those who are beheaded, even those who it seems like their bodies lay dead on a beach somewhere, they reign now with Christ. There's a second group. And those who have not received will not receive That mark of the beast. You remember with me, the mark of the beast was that number 666, a symbolic number. It's not some sort of code that will be tattooed on you or tattooed on people in the future. No, the number 666 was a symbol, and it's on their foreheads and on their hands, that their lives, that these people's lives who worship the dragon, who serve the dragon, whose lives are bent towards the dragon, are marked. Their lives are marked by an endless restlessness. That they try to find identity, they try to find hope, they try to find righteousness, they try to find pleasure, they try to find control, they try to find power anywhere they can, except for turning to and trusting in the one who is seated on the throne, namely God himself. And so the first group described here are those who are beheaded, those who are martyrs, those who lose their life bearing witness to, testifying to the reign of Jesus. But the second group is simply those, that group that has not been marked by the beast, that has not been marked by idolatry, that is not chasing after other gods, but no, has turned to worship and to trust and to believe in the Lamb, Jesus. What John is describing here is that all those who participate in what he calls the first resurrection, Paul will say that all who believe in Jesus, in some very real sense, even if you have fallen asleep, as he says, or died, or been beheaded, all those who believe in Jesus, even now, have been raised from the dead, have experienced and know the first resurrection. This is why in baptism we put you under the water and we bring you out, a picture that you have been raised. He says, even now, we, all who trust in Christ, whether dead now or alive now, reign with him. This isn't a call to some sort of gloating power. It is a call, it is a missionary call, a vocational call. And that vocation includes two things. One, the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. These people are those who hold fast, who declare, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of people who deny it, a proclamation of the message, Jesus Christ is Lord. He has come, he reigns, and he has borne our sins on the cross and was raised on the third day. In this text, it is this held out this great hope. Your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members, they're not locked in deception and darkness anymore. There is no great dragon binding them to himself. No, he is restrained now. He is restrained even now that you might go and proclaim the glorious good news that Jesus Christ has come, that he's conquered sin and death. He's vanquished what was deserved to us, namely judgment and wrath. He has borne it for us that we might know God, that we might be forgiven, that we might see and dwell with him forever. And they might yet even believe. I know some of you in this room have grown weary and discouraged. You have family members, you have friends that you've prayed for years. You have people in your life that you work with and you love. And they want nothing to do with your God or your gospel. What's held out to you in this text is hope. It's hope. They are not chained to unbelief by Satan. He, even now, is restrained. And we have been given the glorious, though difficult vocation of being witnesses, of giving testimony that Jesus Christ really is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ died, buried our sins, and Jesus Christ vanquished death by coming out of the grave. And there are many who will believe. The vocation is not simply this public evangelistic witness. It's also seen here in these who do not receive the mark of the beast. You see, our vocation, yes, it is to be those who seek to see men and women, to see neighbors, to see family members reconciled to God. But it's also that we would go into this world, go into various businesses and neighborhoods and jobs and relationships. Yes, bearing witness to who Jesus is, but not just bearing witness to who Jesus is, but rather as living as those who are not defined by, are not determined by what this world is defined by and determined by. In other words, you take a job at a mid-sized company here in Denver. Maybe you're going to be a manager. Middle manager, city of middle management. So you take your job, you go into your job, and you find yourselves in the midst of a culture that is defined by ambition. It's defined by how much money can I make. It's defined by how fast can I move up the ladder, no matter who I have to step on to get up there. You go into that place, yes, you should bear witness to who Jesus is, you should love people, you should pray that they be reconciled to God, and you should begin to live out your life of vocation as a middle manager in this mid-sized company in Denver. Not defined by what other people are defined by. But now, because of the love of God, because of the grace of God, because of the reign of Jesus, you're free. You're free not to wield your life to kind of trample over others to get what everybody else thinks will give them happiness or meaning or identity. No. You're free to lay down your life in small ways, in grand ways, in silent ways, in unnoticed ways, in ways over and over and over again, laying down your life that someone else might flourish. Laying down your life that someone else might have a good. Laying down your life that someone else might be cared for. this chapter is not a roadmap to the future. It's a call to mission. It's a call to go to the nations of the earth. It's a call to go to the companies of this city. It's a call to go to every neighborhood, bearing witness to who Jesus is and laying down your life again and again and again to serve the good of others. It's a call to vocation. Now, the last two paragraphs set before us a future that defines the context of that vocation. There's a paragraph here, beginning of verse 7, going to verse 10. It says that when the 1,000 years are ended, we'll remember that the number 1,000 is a symbolic number throughout the book of Revelation, kind of giving us a sense of completeness or fullness. So when this fullness ends, when the time appointed by God ends, in which this deception has been held back, held and restrained, when the captives have been freed, when we've finished bearing witness to the work of Jesus, when that 1,000 years has reached its end, it says Satan will be released from his prison. He'll no longer be restrained. And what he'll do, and there is here an allusion, Gog and Magog, to an old story in the Old Testament of once the people of Israel had been gathered, once they'd been redeemed, once they'd been rescued, this nation called Gog and a king named Magog would lead a massive army to come and destroy, wipe out God's people. And then God destroys them. And so the picture that's being painted here is that this season, this dispensation of the cloud being held back, the deception being held back, it's going to end. They will come, Satan will be released, and the darkness, at least for a moment, will seem to intensify and fill the earth again. And the church will be surrounded, and it will seem as if finally all is lost. And then right then, fire will fall from heaven, and the end will come. There is an urgency to this vocation, this call to witness, because the door will not be open forever. The light will not shine forever. The offer of grace will not be extended forever. A day will come when darkness will fall again, when blindness will fall again, and then God will make war. So there is an urgency to this vocation. You'll see, beginning in verse 11, that this vocation has a particular direction, and it's twofold. In verses 11 to the end of the chapter, a throne is set up, one who is seated on that throne, and this one who is seated on the throne begins to judge all of the earth. So this escalation at the end of time happens, and then after that, a throne is set up, and all of the dead are raised, every single one of them. Every person who's ever lived will be raised, and they will be presented before this judge. And then alongside this judge is a giant stack of books. Books containing every thought, every word, every deed, every motive of every human being on earth. Everything that you've done, everything that you've thought, everything that you've said, every errant word spoken, contained in a book. But there's another book. But in that book is not a list of everything done. It's simply a list of names. And then every man, woman, and child that has ever lived will stand before this throne. And they will be examined on the basis of one of two things: what's written in those books, or whether or not their name is written in this book. And the text tells us that no one will stand, that no one will be deemed righteous, no one will be saved on the basis of what's written in the books. I don't care what you've accomplished. I don't care what good deeds you've done. I don't care how moral you've been. I don't care how much you've recycled. None of it will save you. Now, the only thing that will save on that last day is that your name is written in the book of life. The most pressing question in this vocation we've been given is an old question, a question that a lot of us have forgotten, but it's right here. Is your name written in the book of life? Revelation chapter 3, John first mentions the book of life. And he tells us that the way that our names are written in the book of life is simply this. It's no amount of good deeds. Now, the only way your name is written in the book of life is that you are clothed, you are given a white robe. In other words, what does it mean to have your name written in the book of life? It means that all of your hope, all of your trust, all of your delight, all of your righteousness is not wrapped up in what you do, in what you accomplish. No, all of it is wrapped up in one thing. You recognize, I cannot save myself. I cannot redeem myself. I cannot attain righteousness on my own. I cannot stand before this judge on my own. No, I must receive grace. By trusting the Lamb. It's by worshiping the Lamb. It's by believing in all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. That he has borne our sins and he has conquered death in his resurrection. That he is our hope. He is our righteousness. He is our King. We have been given a vocation. It is an urgent one. And that vocation is a call to bear witness to who Jesus is, that men and women might believe in him, that men and women might trust in him, that men and women might be clothed in white robes and find their names written in the book of life. This is a question of heaven and hell. It is a question of life and judgment. It is the most pressing question in our vocation. Let's pray. So God, may we find in this text hope right now. A hope to go from this room and bear witness to who you are. A hope to go and be a testimony to the work of Jesus. A hope to go and not be bound or enslaved to our own idols, the things that we would worship, the things that would tempt us to find hope in them. But rather, may we be free to love Jesus, to know that he reigns, and to lay down our life over and over and over again. For some of us, maybe even literally in other places, or bearing witness to your love, your grace, your holiness, your goodness. So God, come. Call us to this task. In your name we pray. Amen.